Okay, we're going to continue our study on the coming of Christ into the world. And it just happens to be I hadn't planned to make a long introduction to the Christmas season, but we do know that one thing we do know is that God the Son didn't come to earth on December 25th. It's probably the least likely day that he could have come and been born as a babe in the manger. However, mankind has set it aside as a time to remember his coming, and so it's not a bad thing to remember the fact that God the Son did come into the world. And so that's what we've been looking at. That really, we started out as a study of Christology, the study of Christ. And we've been kind of branching down some paths pertaining to Christ, rather than just going over the doctrine of Christ as we typically would. And so we've been looking at titles, as most of you know, and all of you probably know by now. But when we consider God the Son and the Incarnation, we did notice that back in Isaiah 9:6 was a place we kind of began. And so we saw that unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. And so we saw that a child was born, and so a child born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, who's eventually going to be known as Emmanuel, God with us. This child was born, just as the Old Testament prophesied. He was born, and he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And so he was born in Bethlehem Ephrata. He was born in Bethlehem. He was of the family of David, and he qualified to sit upon the throne of David. And yet this child who was born was one who already pre-existed, as he was the one who really lived, and he existed back in the days of eternity, and he always was. He was eternal. He was the eternal Word. He was the Word of God, but he is the eternal Word who always was. But the eternal Word at point of time came to be flesh in John 1:14. And so he is not only he is the eternal Word. Now when he came, we looked at when he came, and we've been looking at the verbs for coming, and we kind of moved off of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, where he said, I am come, and he says, I am come, and hence he is present in the way that it's stated. But it records the words that he said as he was about to come into the world, as he was coming into the world. And so it says, well, coming into the world, but he says, I am come to do thy will. And so we've looked at his coming. We also noted before that when he came, the Father did give a son. And so it said a son is given, and we noted in John 3:16, the only place in the Gospels and New Testament where we find the son is given, God did give his son. And so he gave him as a gift to mankind. And so he did provide the means of salvation. He did come, though. Now, when he came, what did he do? At the moment he said, lo, in the volume of the book it is written, I am come to do thy will, while he was coming into the world. At that moment, as he came into the world, what did he do? Well, he left heaven's glories. And so he had always shared intimately together with the Father and the Holy Spirit the glories of heaven. In the Old Testament, as a person, he did appear to man. He was present in the Holy of Holies with the building of the tabernacle and the temple. But yet he shared eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he left heaven's glories at the moment when he came. And when he left heaven's glories, he did something. He emptied himself. And so what did he empty himself up of? He emptied himself of the outward manifestation of deity. He was God. He appeared as God. He always looked at like, if you saw him, you would see deity before. But with the incarnation, he emptied himself of that outward manifestation, still fully God. But now he emptied himself by taking upon himself the outward manifestation of a man, and he became flesh. He became man, real man. And so the one who is the eternal God, one of the persons of the Godhead now, has taken upon himself a human nature. And so now we have one who's unique, the one who is always God, who was the eternal God, now became the Son of Man. And so by the incarnation, he became the Son of Man. And so he was the Son of God, he was the Son of Man, but he was both human. He was deity first, and he always had been, but he came to be man. And we noted that in some of the Old Testament prophecies. We'll touch back there for a moment in a little bit here, just to look at some of those references in passing, to correlate it to something in the New Testament. But he did come. And so he came. Why did he come? Because he was sent. And so we looked at the terms for the sending. The Father sent him, just a general term for sending, but he was sent. The one having sent me. He uses that phrase in the Gospel of John often, the one having sent me. And then he also uses, and again in the Gospel of John a lot of times, he uses the two terms together sometimes, but he sent him on a mission. He sent him on a special commission. So he came for a purpose. And that purpose was to accomplish the Father's will as he came, and he came. Now, what if he hadn't come? Where would we be if he hadn't come? You ever stop and think about that? If he hadn't come, we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. We would still be dead. We would be without God. We would be without hope. We would be without God in the world. We would be no place. We would be hopeless and helpless if he hadn't come. But we can thank God that he did come. And so, as we've been looking at the coming and the words for coming, he did come. And we noticed, we looked at some of his statements and other statements by others to the fact that he did come where he came from. He came from the Father. He also came from heaven. And as he came from the Father and he came from heaven, he came into the world. And as he came into the world, he came with purpose as he did so. Now, last week we looked at the verb to come down, to descend. And so it says that he did come down. He came down. He descended. Where did he come down from? He came down out from the Father, but he came down away from heaven or out from heaven, depending on which passage. But that verb is only used of the incarnation in John's Gospel, and it's about, if I remember my figures, it was about 8 times, maybe 7 times, but it's 1 time in John 3 where he describes no man has ascended up into heaven except the one who's come down out from heaven. He did come down out from heaven. And at the same time, we included the textual problem that you will have if you're looking at Greek text or in your interlinear. It'll leave out the last part, who, the one being in heaven. And so at the moment he's speaking, he's still in heaven, even though he came down out from heaven. In John chapter 6, we find the other occurrences, and he says he's the bread of life. He's the living bread. He's the bread of life, but he's the living bread. He's the bread that came down out from heaven, and so they would have to partake of him. They would have to devour him, take him in, and then they would have benefit from that. That's how they would have eternal life. They would have eternal life by taking him in. That corresponds to what we know from other places. And so the plainest verse that we have amongst others would be 1 John 5:11-12. But he had eternal life in him, and if you have him, you have eternal life. So they had to take him in. But in John 6, he also not only speaks of him being in them by their devouring him, so to speak, used in a figurative way. We take it literally, but not literally. We do take it literally that he did. They had to take him in. They wouldn't have to eat his body. It would have been gone a long time ago. But he would have. They would have part if it was a cannibal thing. It would have been long gone. But they did have to devour his flesh, drink his blood, and then they could have life. And he is the living bread, though, the living bread that would impart life. And so that's something that the Lord Jesus, to those religious leaders in John 6, he does give us a preview of regeneration, as well as a little preview of spirit baptism, because he also spoke of if they had to take him in, but if they took him in, they would also have, they would be in him. We like to go to John 14:20 to point that out, but in John 6:56, if you ate his flesh and drank his blood, he said, the one who does that, he dwelleth in me and I in him. And so but if you partook of him, you were not only had him in you, but you were also in him, he says. And later on, it is spelled out in the epistles how this takes place, how he is in you and you are in him. But he does mention that there. But he did come. He came down out from heaven. And so that's what we've been looking at. Now, this morning, I want to come back to some of those thoughts, and we're going to go back to just the ordinary verb for coming, and we're going to look at some references. We could expand it out to other statements that don't refer to his coming when it describes his purpose for being here, but we will look at some passages that where the Lord himself and others will speak of the reason why he came. And so we do have some references to his purpose for coming to earth. And the place I want to begin is, if you will, turn over to John chapter 18. And as we come over to John chapter 18, we'll notice a few verses down towards the end of this chapter. And this is when the Lord is standing before Pilate. And so as we come to this, we find that one of the purposes that he came to earth was to be a king. And so he did come to be a king. And who were the so-called wise men, who were they, the Magi, who were they looking for? The one who was born king of the Jews. And so he was born. It was promised in the Old Testament that Messiah would come. Messiah was Jehovah's king. And so he would come. We'll go back to the Old Testament in a moment. But I want to look at John 18 first, where we do find the verb that he came for the purpose of being a king. Now, we find that when Pilate begins to question the Lord Jesus, he says, therefore, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. Now, this comes on because the Jews, they were mocking him and giving a crown of thorns to him, and they understood that he had come as a king, but they were mocking him and such. Now, Pilate, when they come in, asked Jesus, he says, are you the king of the Jews? Very point blank in verse 33. And so with that question, as he's asked that question, notice what Jesus says. Sayest thou this thing from thyself, or did others tell thee concerning me? And so Pilate, he's not a Jew, so how does he know? Verse 36, though, Jesus says, my kingdom is not out from this world. If my kingdom were out from this world, then would my servants fight. Now, in some manuscripts, it's stated in a second-class condition, which is contrary to fact. And so, if my kingdom were out from this world, but it isn't, then would my servants fight? But they're not. They're not going to fight. It's contrary to fact. And then he goes on, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. They would fight, so he wouldn't be. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So his kingdom isn't from this world. So Pilate once more says, are you a king then? And so Jesus says, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And so he uses a perfect tense there. He says, I was born at a point of time and I'm here. He's here as a result. He's been born and he's here. He is born to be a king. And so it was unto this. It was because of this that he was born for what? To be a king. And then we come to the clause that we're looking at. And for this cause, or because of this, or for this, I came. And he uses a perfect tense. I came, and he's here. But he says, I came into the world. And so he came into the world to be a king. But also he says that I should bear witness unto the truth. And truly, he did come to be a king. And that's the point there. Well, he did come to be a king. And that was one of the purposes. That was the purpose he came. Now we know ultimately he came to do the Father's will as he came. But the Father came. He was promised in the Old Testament he would be one who would sit upon David's throne. And so he did come into the world. And he tells Pilate that that was why he was born. Now, just a few reminders. Back in Psalm chapter 2, you have a messianic psalm, a psalm that does describe God the Son as he comes into the world. We've looked at this where he is called Son in the Old Testament when we looked at some passages dealing with the fact that of his title, that he is the Son of God. But if you turn with me to Psalm chapter 2, and Psalm 2, verse 6, and you have, he says, "Yet have I," makes it very emphatic, I have set my king upon my holy hill." And so he set his, or you could say the hill of his holiness, but his holy hill, Zion. And so you see his king is set up. We won't go into the description here, except that he was God, Jehovah, did set up his king. So in the next verse, the king is declaring, "I will declare the decree Jehovah hath said unto me, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee," it says, and that's the way they translate it commonly, but we could translate it, "This day have I appointed thee," well, he appointed him to be a king as he set him upon the hill of his holiness in Zion. And so you have that outlook. We find it this applied to the Lord also back in Hebrews, where I think it's Hebrews 5, where he's appointed to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he is a king. Now, again, in the Old Testament, it was very plain. In Isaiah, the verses that we've been kind of keying off of, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, just to look at it again, he came to be a king. Well, this was the purpose he came for. And in Isaiah 9, 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And we've considered his two natures there. "And the government, the rule, shall be upon his shoulder." And then he gives some titles that would relate to him as deity. But in verse 7 he says, "To the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and righteousness from henceforth into the ages." And so you have a reference here again. He's going to reign. He's going to have the rule. And so he's going to sit upon David's throne, this one who's going to be born. One last Old Testament reference that we'll look at is one we've touched on before also, but we want to go to the little book of Micah, to Micah chapter 5. A little bigger than some of the minor prophets, but anyway, we'll go to Micah chapter 5. And we want to just look at verse 2 again. This is kind of by way of review. As we look at verse 2, but he says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out from thee shall come forth unto me that is to be a ruler." And where is this ruler? Notice it's in Israel. And so there will be a ruler in Israel that's coming from Bethlehem. And as we said by way of introduction, this was fulfilled. But it goes on, "Whose going forth have been from old, from..." It says from everlasting. It really says the days of eternity. And so you have not only his human nature where he's going to rule, but you also have his deity in that he is eternal. And so he did come to be a king, and that was a purpose that for which he came. And he says that to Pilate. Now, when we go over to Luke chapter 1, we come back to another verse, some verses we've touched all around these earlier. But I want to come back and see what the angel said to Mary. And so just before the conception will take place, we see the angel telling Mary what is going to happen. And so we will just look at verses 32 and 33. "And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And so it's the throne of his father David, which again tells us that by his bloodline through Mary, that being born of a virgin, that he was of the right tribe. Mary was of the tribe of the family of David, and so he qualified by blood to sit on David's throne. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob." And he's going to do it into the ages, it says, "and of his kingdom there shall be no end." But you have reference to his kingdom. Are you a king? Well, that was the purpose that he was born. He came to be a king, and he also came to be a king. So he was born to be a king. He came to be a king. And where did he come from? We've been considering that. He came from heaven and left heaven's glories to come to earth in order to fulfill the Father's will. Now he goes on to describe, we want to move on from that now. He came to be a king. And so the babe who was born in a manger, he was born to fulfill the Old Testament, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And in fulfillment of those prophecies, he is one who's qualified to sit upon a throne of David. Now, did he establish his kingdom? He didn't, because they rejected him. Well, but he did offer them a kingdom, but they rejected it. Does that mean that he's through being a king to them? He's established his kingdom now in the hearts of men, or something else? No, he has not done that. He has not yet established that. And the promises in the old, throughout the Old Testament, dealing with the throne of David and one who would sit upon it, those promises have yet to be fulfilled. Will they be fulfilled? They'll be fulfilled just as sure as the promises that were given and the prophecies that were given concerning his first coming. He will come back at his second coming. He'll come back conquering, and he will establish his kingdom. And so he will establish his kingdom in righteousness, and he will establish peace as he comes. But that is something, again, that he hasn't done yet. But he did come to be a king. Now, he also came into the world, and when he came into the world, another purpose that is expressed deals with sinners, and so we find a few references to his relationship to sinners as he came into the world. Now, before we look at the gospel accounts, and when we look back to the gospels where it speaks of him as his purpose for coming in relationship to sinners, I want to go back to 1 Timothy for a moment. And as we go back to 1 Timothy, we'll go to the first chapter of 1 Timothy, and the Apostle Paul, he describes why Jesus Christ came into the world, why Jesus came into the world. And so as Christ Jesus, he came, but he came into the world. And so 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul describes it, and he says, "This is a faithful saying, you can depend on it, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world." But what did he come into the world for? To save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul was a foremost sinner. He was right up at the top of the pile of sinners. But he came into the world to save sinners. And so we know that he came to deal with our sins, but that was why he came. And Paul makes it very clear that he came into the world, but he came into the world for the purpose of saving sinners. And so that's another reason that he left heaven's glories and came to earth and took upon himself a human nature as he joined his person to that holy thing in Mary's womb. And so that thing, that the one who would be born would be called the Son of God. But that's another reason that he came. We see this again, and we're going to see it stated in a negative and a positive way. But go with me back to Matthew's gospel, and we'll go back to Matthew chapter 9. And we have the account of the Lord meeting up with Matthew. So we'll look at Matthew's account of this. It's in Luke also, in Luke chapter 5 and in Mark chapter 2. But as you come back to Matthew chapter 9, we do come to a place in verse 13 where he gives a negative, and also you'll have a positive reason for his coming. And so it's kind of, in a way, it's kind of tongue-in-cheek in a way, maybe what he says, but he makes a point. And at this point, when Matthew believes and gets out of his toll booth and follows Jesus, or takes Jesus, Jesus goes home with him, and he prepares a great feast for him. And so in verse 9, it says, "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew, and so he followed him." And we'll just skip off of that. But as we come down to verse 10, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." And so kind of interesting, there were many publicans and sinners. There were many tax gatherers and sinners. I do like it because in some gospel accounts you do have a Granville Sharp's rule, and it says the tax collectors, even sinners. And so you know that tax collectors are sinners. I didn't turn back here now to see if this is one of them, but it is a point of grammar. But it isn't here, but it is in the other gospel. You do have it in other places where you have that construction. Well, it's interesting to see, though, there were publicans and sinners who sat down to eat with him, and they were known to be sinners and publicans anyway. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eatest your master with publicans and sinners?" So these Pharisees, they know that these people who are there are sinners. And so they're okay. They're okay. We've been going through Romans, and we see a Jew who teaches the law, and he kind of prides himself that he's above everybody else. He keeps the law, but then he tells everybody else what they ought not to do, but that at the same time, he's practicing the same thing. But these Pharisees, they were just as much sinners, kind of interesting, but they do break out these others as sinners. And so this attitude is going to bring up the statement, though, in verse 13. "But when Jesus heard that he said unto them, They that be whole, those who are healthy, do not need a physician, but they that are sick." And so you don't go to a doctor when you're well. Back in those days, you didn't need a doctor unless you were sick. And so he uses that to illustrate something, that if you're okay, you don't need any help. But he says in verse 13, as he addresses these, he says, "But having been made to go, you learn what it is really, he says, "I am desiring to have mercy and not sacrifice." And so God was no longer pleased with the sacrifices and offerings. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 10. But he wasn't happy with those things any longer. But he says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." And these had no pity for anybody. And he goes back to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Now, it is the word mercy here, and in the Septuagint it's the word mercy, but in the Hebrew it's the word for loving kindness. And so he really wanted loving kindness, but here in the gospel the Lord did say mercy. He wanted them to have pity and not sacrifice. And so the reason is, he says, "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And some leave out repentance. I would include it here, but to call sinners to repentance. And so he didn't come to call those who were righteous. Now, were they righteous? We know today that there is none righteous, not even one. And so there is none righteous. There are none. No one is righteous in their own account before God. But these Pharisees, they were very self-righteous. And so they could distinguish others who were sinners from themselves, even though they were sinners as well, being part of Adam's race. But they still looked at this and they made a distinction here. But he said, they think they're righteous. So Christ says, or the Lord Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous ones, but sinners to repentance and to change their mind. These thought they were okay. They didn't need any help. It was just the sinners. Well, the Lord came to call those who were sinners to repentance. And so that's the you have the same account, the parallel accounts, and as I said, in Luke and Mark. The others don't give the Hosea reference, but you kind of piece it together and you get a pretty full account of what went on there in Matthew's house with these Pharisees. Now, he did come, and his coming his purpose was also involved with sinners in other ways. And we find other statements where we don't have the negative concept that he didn't come to call sinners, but we do find that he did come to deal with sinners, stated in a positive way. And we want to look at a couple of these references, and we'll go to John chapter 12, where we find another reference to his coming into the world, giving a purpose for it. Now, as we look at the context of this, we'll just go back to, we'll begin in verse 44. "And Jesus cried and said, He that believeth into me believeth not into me, but into the one having sent me." And so we looked at this with the sending concept. So to believe in the Son you believed, didn't just believe in the Son, you were actually believing in the one who, in the Father. And so to believe in the Son was to believe in the Father. Why? Because the Father and the Son, they share the same nature. They are in this, they share the same divine essence. And so if you believed into the one, you believed into the Son, you believed into the one having sent him as well. And so you didn't just believe into him, but you believed into the one who sent him. And that was something during his earthly ministry that was very true. He claimed to come forth from the Father. Back in chapter 10 and verse 30, he said, "I and the Father are one thing." The Jews knew that he claimed to be God. And so as they to believe into him was essentially to believe into the one having sent him. If they didn't believe into him, they didn't believe into the Father. Now in verse 45, he continues that thought. "And he that beholdeth me," the word "see" here, the one who really beholds him, he says, "beholds him that sent me," beholds the one having sent me. And so they watched him. Now to see him, the Father didn't have a human nature. So when they beheld the one having sent him, what did they behold? Well, they saw what he did. And so they saw the miracles he performed. And he said he didn't come to do his works. The works he did, they weren't his works. They were the works belonging to one, the one who sent him. And so as he came into the world to do the Father's will. He didn't come to do things from himself, but he did these things from the Father. He was doing the Father's will as he came. And so he to see him, though, was to see the Father. And you could go back through the sign miracles in John, and you can see how they could behold him. They could see from the changing of the water, the turning of the water into wine, and back in chapter 2 when he manifested his glory for the first time in 2:11, they could see that as they beheld him, they were essentially watching what the Father would do. It was the same thing as the Father, and so he wasn't manifesting, he was pointing to who he was as a sign miracle, but as it did so, it also demonstrated, it also showed and demonstrated the Father who sent him. Now, in verse 46 then, he says, "I, on my part, am come a light into the world." And so, again, we find him coming into the world. And when he says, "I am come," he uses a perfect tense, again, emphasizing the fact that he did come. And so when he was born, he came into the world, and he's here. And so he uses a perfect tense to establish the fact that he's here. He came and he's here. And so but he's come a light into the world. Now, we won't go back to John 1 and look at 4 and 5, where it says that he is, you have light and life being put together in my mind. Getting these old age things, I can't say what I want to say. But anyway, in him was life, and the life was the light with reference to men. And so the light is really represents the life that is lived. And so he was manifesting the life of God in human flesh as he came, had come into the world, and is here when he speaks these words at this time. But he says that not whosoever, but everyone, the one believing. It's specific. It's not just a whosoever, but it's everyone, the one believing into me, should not abide in darkness. And so he's not going to feel at ease in darkness where there is no manifestation of God's life. Now, as you come to 47, and he says, "And if any man should happen to hear my words and believe not, I am not judging him, for I did not come to judge the world." And so this does give you a negative along with it, but he says, "I didn't come to judge the world." That wasn't his purpose, the ultimate purpose that he came for, but he did come to save the world. And so he came to save the world. Now he says, "I'm not judging," but he does have one who will judge him, and those are the words that he has spoken. If you look at the next verse, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath," and the words here, the things that he's uttered, the sayings that he's given, "hath one that judgeth him." And so what is the one that judgeth him? It's the word that I have spoken. And so whatever he's spoken vocally to them, that's the thing that's going to judge them, and it's going to, the same shall judge him in the last day. Because he didn't speak from himself, he says, but he spake from the Father, and so on, and the next verse is there. But he did come to save, and he came into the world to save the world. Now that's going to move us on into some other passages where we'll see a little bit more other statements. Now, I just want to catch my mind up here with where I am. Okay, we want to go back to Luke 9, and he didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He did come to judge. He will judge, but that was not his key purpose. He came to provide salvation. Now, over in Luke chapter 9, we find a negative concept, something he didn't come to do, and this is kind of in a different context. This is when he's moving up to Jerusalem, heading up to Jerusalem. Tells us in verse 51 that he's got his face set to go into Jerusalem, and so he's heading on, and that's where his intent is to go. And so this is moving on into his later ministry, but he sends two messengers in verse 52 into a village of the Samaritans. But notice in verse 53, and they did not receive him because his face was set, was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And so his disciples, this kind of ticks them off. And so James and John, the sons of Boanerges, the sons of thunder, they're a little bit upset about this. And notice verses 54 and 55. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou, are you desirous that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? And so they really want to get even with these people in this Samaritan village. Just call fire down and they're gone, because they wouldn't let them in. Well, they were kind of overreacted anyway. But notice verse 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. But then verse 56, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives. And so again, that wasn't why he came. He wasn't to go around calling fire down out from heaven and destroy men's lives. And we really don't have any place where it says that he ever did anything of this sort. He never directed his divine nature. He never performed miracles by which he destroyed and destructed people. So he didn't come to destroy men, even though some of the apocryphal accounts give some nonsensical stories. And if you were in bibliology class, we read a couple of those, but they actually give accounts where he was very vindictive and did some ornery things. But he might drop a kid who bugged him dead, and might turn other kids into goats, and those kinds of things. Well, he didn't do that kind of stuff. He didn't come to destroy lives, he says, but to save. He came to save lives. And so that's why he came. He came actually to save men, and so they just went on to another village. But they wanted to, anyway, he didn't come to destroy lives. And so that's one thing he said, I didn't come for that reason. Still in Matthew, in Luke, let's go over to Luke chapter 12, and another place we find a reference to something he did come to do, something that was going to happen as a result of his coming, but this was something that he came to do as we look at Luke chapter 12, and we'll go down to verse 51. Now, he just spoke of his coming to send fire on the earth, and so this is when there will be judgment, and in verse 49, so he does state that he's coming to send fire. But then as we come down to verse 51, he says, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. And so, well, he is going to come. He's going to be known as the Prince of Peace. But did he come to bring peace on earth? Well, he says, I tell you, no. For rather division And so he didn't come to bring peace during his earthly ministry, but he was actually what was going to happen was going there was going to be division. And so you follow on down the context here, you're going to have houses divided. You're going to have two against three, three against two. You're going to have a father against son, mother against daughter, children against their parents, and all this sort of thing. You're going to have a lot of division over him. And so some would believe in him, some would follow him, some would not. And so there would be division in houses. And so as his ministry moves on, this is something that was going to take place, and it did. He would split up homes. He would split up families because of some would not believe and some would. And so there would be divisions that would come. And so those are some statements that relate to, again, to the fact, though, that he, some of the things that he came into the world to do, as he came into the world, these were things that he came to do. Now, the purpose for his coming into the world is went on, as we saw as in contrast to not just to call sinners righteous, but sinners to repentance. And he came into the world to save. Well, we're going to see that he also came to save. We're going to look at reference to his coming to save in a couple of other passages. So let's go to, while we're in Luke, let's go to Luke 19. And this is a verse that is a familiar verse, no doubt. I remember learning this years ago in Sunday school, many years ago. And so in Luke 19 and verse 10, you have reference to what he came to do. Now, this is, I'm going to just set the context of this again. This is at the home of Zacchaeus, another tax collector. Tax collectors were not popular. And so again, just as we noticed with Levi, Matthew, and his home, the tax collectors, they were amongst the most hated by the people, hated by the Jews. Times haven't changed much, probably. But as you look at it, Zacchaeus comes down from the tree, and anyway, he provides dinner for the Lord also. And so the Lord told him he was going to come and stay at his house. Back in verse 5, but in verse 7, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he has gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And so another sinner. And so they were good. Well, yeah, I could understand it the tax collector being the sinner, but he was a sinner. Well, again, the Lord isn't taking them to task on that here, but his response will be something that will point out that these are the kind of people that he came to save. And so Zacchaeus, he's going to make right all of the cheating that he's done and so forth. And it, we'll read verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." So he was a Jew, and he came he was a son of Abraham. But he goes on, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so this is why the Son of Man came again. He came to seek. He came to look for them. Now, they were lost, and Zacchaeus was lost, and so he recognized where he was. But he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so you notice Zacchaeus did go to see him, but he wasn't looking for him. He knew where he was, knew where he was coming. But the Lord didn't come to seek out. They didn't seek him. He came to seek for them and to save. But he came to seek and to save particularly those who were lost. And he was lost in a spiritual sense. And so that was the kind of person that the Lord came to earth to reach and to seek and save. Now, in John 10, we'll move on from the idea of seeking and saving, but we're going to move on to the fact that the Lord Jesus, when he was born and came into the world, he came into the world to provide life, and not just a little life. In John 10, you have the passage dealing with the Good Shepherd, and he's as we look at him here, but we're going to He's the door of the sheepfold in verse 7. And then down in verse 9, he repeats that he's the door. But let's read verse 9. I am the door. I am, and so he is the I am, is the door. Through me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And so the door that he is, he's the door of what? The door of the sheepfold that he's speaking of is the door of salvation. And so to enter into through that door, to be saved, you had to enter through him to be saved. And so if you did, you'd be saved if you entered through him. Now at this time, the thing that he's pointed out back in 8:24 is that they had to believe in his deity, that he is the great I am, or they would die in their sins, and so they had to believe that. But he is as the I am, he's the door, and so they can't enter in. Now, in verse 10, we come to a statement, though, concerning why he came. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I, on my part, am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And so he, as the I am, when he came into the world, when he came to provide life. And the kind of life that he's going to provide is a life that's an abundant life. There's more than enough life as he comes. And so he's dealt with eternal life. That's been a question down that is something we find frequently in John's gospel, but he is the source of life. And so they have to enter through him, and then they can be saved. But he is the one, because he has come, he came, that they might have life, though. And so this is where we get life, because he came. And you can have it more abundantly. Then he goes on to the fact that he's a good shepherd. And we'll leave that context there. But he did come that they might have life. Another reason he came. Now back in John 6:38, it's a verse that we looked at before, but another thing he states about his coming is, I am come that he came to do the Father's will, just as in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. But in John chapter 6 and verse 38, it says, for I came down out from heaven not to do mine own desirous will, but the desirous will of him that sent me. And so keep that in mind. That's one thing we think of. When he came to do the Father's will. And when he came to do the Father's will, it's going to involve going to the cross and being turned over to the hands of men who will be able to crucify him. So in chapter 12, after he's entered into Jerusalem in the so-called triumphal entry, as he comes and he's speaking to his disciples, you notice in verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. And so in his human emotions, his human soul, he is troubled, he's agitated. And what shall I say? As he communicates to the Father, now, Father, save me, deliver me out from this hour. But for this cause came I and unto this hour. And so he communicates to the Father that the Father might deliver him from the hour when men would come and they would take him captive. He would be under their authority, and they would crucify him on the cross, and he would partake of the cup that the Father had for him. But the hour was coming, and so if it was possible, he desired that hour might be delivered out of it. But that was why he came, that he came to do the Father's will, and that involved that as well. Now, as he did come, how did the people respond to him? He came, and so I just want to look at a couple of other places where we have looking at it from the perspective of how people responded to him when he did come. Back in John chapter 1 again, back in John 1 and verse 11, it says he came unto his very own things. It's a neuter plural. He came to his very own things. That is the things he created. As the creator of the universe, he created the earth and all that's on it. So he came unto his very own things. And you can see that his very own things in the creation, they did respond to him in a favorable way. They would do what he told it. Told the earth, the elements, they did what he told them to do. The animals, but then notice in his very own, now he changes to a masculine plural, his very own men, his very own people, they did not receive him. And so they didn't take him alongside. They didn't believe in him. And so they didn't receive him. And so they did not. You can keep your finger here in John 1. We'll come right back to it. But I want to go over to John 5 for just a moment. And as the Lord has, the Jews have been out trying to kill him again. And he describes his relationship to the Father and the witness that he has. He has about four or five witnesses that he gives that point to who he is. But down in verse 43, we'll just jump into that verse. He says, I am come. He says, I have come and I'm here. It's a perfect tense. I've come in my Father's name. So he came in the Father's character, he says. And as he addresses these Jews, he says, and you receive me not. And so they didn't receive him. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. But they wouldn't believe and receive him by believing that he was who he said he was. And so you could say that this is a group of Jews here, but these were the Jews who afflicted him throughout his earthly ministry as they persecuted him and were after him. But there were a few who did believe. And so back to John 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him. So there were some, not the majority of the Jews, but some did receive him. But it was to those that he gave authority to become to come to be the born ones, not the sons, but the technon, the born ones of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so John gives his little parenthetical statement. There were some, and they received authority. Now, that's not for us today. At the moment, we're saved as a result of Spirit baptism. We're immersed into Christ, and we're placed as mature sons at that moment. But for the Jews in the Old Testament, and up to this time, they were never in Christ, and so they were not. But we today also, by the regeneration, are the born ones of God. And so when we consider the born ones here, by regeneration, the moment that we're born again, we are God's born ones. We're children of God. And so we are his children. And so we are, but he gave them the authority to come to be. We don't have the authority to become born ones of God, but we are the born ones of God. And so during the Lord's earthly ministry, before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, these did have to, when they believed in him and his deity, and they received him at that time, they would have the authority to come to be born ones of God when the Holy Spirit came and began his ministry of regeneration. And so there were some who did believe, and some did receive his witness. In chapter 3 and verse 33, again he speaks of those. He says, he that hath received his witness hath set to his seal that God is true. Now, if you receive the witness of the Son, you stamp your approval on it that God, the Father's witness concerning the deity of the Son was true. And some did believe. We see reference to that back in chapter 2 and verse 11, that his disciples, when they saw the first sign miracle in Cana of Galilee, when he first manifested forth his glory, they did believe on him there. And then down in verse 23, again, it speaks of those who believed. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed into him, his name, when they saw the sign miracles, which he did. But there were some who believed, but most of the Jews, they did not. They didn't receive him. And they had to see him for who he was. They had to believe in John 8:24 that he was the one who is the I Am. The I Am of Exodus 3:14, that he is Jehovah. They had to believe in his deity or they would die in their sins. And so most of them didn't believe. But those who did believe that he was the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners, and they believed that he was who he claimed to be as he came and as he began his ministry, then they were guaranteed they would live past the day of Pentecost, and they would receive eternal life from the one who came to give them life and the one who came to save them. And so they had that. And so that those were promises during his earthly ministry. So when we consider his coming, though, he came to accomplish some things, and he did. And so we can thank God that he did come, that he did come to earth, and he came from heaven. He left heaven's, the glories of heaven. He left all of that behind to come down to this earth that is affected by the fall of Adam and the effects of that. He came down to deal with mankind, but he came to bring salvation to mankind. And that was one thing he came, the key thing for us. But the fact that he came has provided us with all of the facets of our salvation because he did come. If he hadn't come, like I said, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. We would be without hope. We would be without God as we lived in this world. But he did come, and he came as a babe in a manger, and he grew up, and he did accomplish the will that the Father sent him to do. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the opportunity to look at it this morning. We're thankful for your Son, that he did come, that he didn't come and remain a babe in a manger, but that he did grow up and accomplish all of those things that you had for him to do, and especially as he accomplished his cross work, that he has provided us with some wonderful things, a wonderful salvation. And so we rejoice in that now. Amen.